About this period, 111, my very best friend, 111, let's all sing out.
Jesus is exalted, every knee shall bow to honor him. Praise the Prince of Heaven, join the angels and the seraphim.
Singing out to the Lord this morning, let's go to Him in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we come to You because You are our rock, the one on whom is the sure foundation on which we can build our lives. Lord, we think about this reality of a rock and we find stability with You because You are the eternal, unchanging God. Just as we look at the mountains around us and we see the rocks that outlive us and stay the same. And yet we see, Lord, that You've used that analogy to point us to You so that we would trust You. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And You've told us in Your word, and Christ has revealed to us that if any man builds his house upon the sand, it will come crashing down. But if we build our house upon Him who is the rock, Lord, we will stand in an evil day. And so, Father, we look to You as our stability, not to our own ability to stand, not to our own strength, but to what You provide and to what You give. And so, Father, we're so thankful that in that unchanging character, You have revealed Yourself to be the God who's willing to send Your Son for us, so that we might have everlasting life, that we might live with You for all of eternity, and that in that wonderful place of Your home and Your heaven, we might see the eternality of Your love and kindness towards us that will never change while all things are made new. And so, Father, we just praise You for this wonderful paradox and this wonderful blessing that You have for us. Lord, may we worship You today with every aspect. May our hearts come with fullness. Father, I pray that You would help and give understanding of Your word, as we look into that as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Certainly want to welcome you to our service again. Appreciate you being able to be here. We know we have some of ours that are away and gone and traveling, but we'll continue to hold them in prayer. And if you have a bulletin, I invite you to look at that. We've got some announcements and things that are coming up. A choir will be practicing and getting ready for our Roundup Sunday. So we'll have a choir practice tonight at 5:30. So just a little bit before the evening service at 6. So if you can come a little bit early and be a part of that, that will be a blessing this evening as we prepare. And then also a reminder, this week is the youth activity right here at the church at 6 p.m. on Saturday. Minute to win it. Just bring $5 to help cover the supper that will be had here at the church. And then also looking ahead, we have the Trail Life Open House will be a week from Labor Day on Monday, September 8th at 7 p.m. There's some flyers out there if you know some kids that would benefit from that. Then some young men, invite them to come out. And then as we look towards our Roundup Sunday, we have tomorrow. The parade starts at 11, and so the lineup starts at 10. And so we'll have... We'll have some people that are pretty early, but if anybody else is coming, just dress up, and you don't have to be dressed up, but that's we kind of come. There's no real special costumes outside of just our cowboy dress type thing. And if you want to be there at 10:45, that'll be plenty of time to get in line and find us and go through that. And that'll be a lot of fun. We'll pass out candy and some popsicles and things for people, and then pass out the flyers, let people know about it. So every year we get to give out several hundred of those, maybe 500 or 600 to people, and cover a lot of people in terms of the Uniontown area in just one event. So as many people can come out, that a lot of times that can be a huge help to have lots of people passing out those flyers. And so that it'll be a good time of Christian fellowship, but it will be a blessing to get the word out and what God's going to do in that evangelistic service. And then as we look ahead, just a reminder that on that day, the 28th, that we don't have Sunday school that day, but we're everything in preparation for the meal afterwards. The service will be at 10:30, and we'll have the chili judging. So if you want to enter your awards for that, we need to be able to judge the chili ahead of time so we can get that out immediately after the service, keep our visitors here. That's our goal. And so if you can have that here by 10 a.m. so we can have you can bring a chili and not put in the judging. You don't have to do that, but just if you want it to be judged for the contest, have it come at 10 o'clock. And then just a reminder, there is a special Saturday visitation the day before Roundup as well. And then another thing, a lot going on, but we're also looking ahead towards October and the Generation Youth Summit. That is a tremendous blessing for young people to hear God's word. It is worth whatever sacrifice you have to make to be able to get there for it. It will be a blessing. I speak to you as parents. It will be a blessing to you. Young people, it will be a blessing to you. And I encourage you to be a part of that. And we're still gathering interest and figuring out how that's all going to work to get there. But it's a 2.5-day conference, and I'll be coming back on that Saturday. And so those are our announcements for this week. Our missionary family of the week are Joshua and Rachel Roberts. And they have a few prayer requests. They have a Bible Institute class that they have over 15 people attending in that. So they're really excited about that. We told you last time that they're missionary of the week that they had a young man that got saved and got baptized just this past last month, Dylan. And then that very evening, a young lady saw the baptism, heard the message Sunday evening, and started talking to him, and she was led to the Lord. So they're just seeing it's been a hard, slow work for them there, but they're seeing some neat fruit coming in these last few months, and just God's doing a work and blessing. So continue to uphold them in prayer, as you faithfully do. And then our family of the week is Doug and Shelly Eaton. So if you guys would like to stand, everybody can recognize you guys. And is there anything we can pray for you specifically about this week? Amen. Amen. Yeah, that's anniversary coming up here pretty soon. So that's exciting. So, all right, we'll continue to uphold them in prayer, and may God bless you with your children and grandchildren and in their ministry. Always praying and looking for that next opportunity to give the gospel. So We'll pray for God to make them fruitful in His work. Well, we can, part of our fruit to the Lord is the fruit of our lips. We give praise unto Him.
All right, take your hymnals again and turn over to page 280. And if, again, if you're able to stand, please do so and remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Again, and Pastor's just preparing us for the future event of Christ's second coming. And I guess I kind of chuckle at it because I guess as an older person, and you know, mortality gets a little closer in the windshield. And so, but look forward to that time when we shall see the King.
If you would, open to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, begin reading verse 14 for today's scripture reading. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. God bless the reading's word this morning. You may be seated. And for a few moments, individually, we're going to go to our Lord in prayer.
that song says, seeking first our God and seeking His kingdom. And God's adding all things to us according to His blessing. Well, we have an opportunity to reflect the blessing of God that He's given to us. And what God asks for us is to give us a token in return to Him. And that is an act of faith by which we acknowledge joyfully that God is our God. And so at this time, we're going to take an offering to honor His name. And ask Brother Chuck Ross if you wouldn't mind praying for offerings.
Take your hymnals, turn it to page 28. Let's sing, "Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious." Another song that talks about seeing our Savior.
Return victorious.
page 192. And of course, when Christ does return, we know that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. If you're able to, again, before this message, let's stand on this last song. 192. Seated.
Look unto that city whose
whose foundations stand assured, and fix our blessed hope within our hearts to keep us pure.
You have that hope. Someday you will sing in heaven's glory and see Christ in all of his greatness. And we have thought about that. If you attended the funeral for Brother Wayne Stark this past week, we have thought about those truths and the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And as we do that, I'll invite the young people to head to junior church. I know that they have an exciting lesson today, and they'll have a fun time together while we study God's Word together here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. We come to this wonderful passage of Scripture. Some have identified this particular portion of Scripture as the middle point of the book of Deuteronomy. So if you are waiting to the end, you can say, hey, we're halfway through. And so this has been good, enjoying this study, and I think it's important. If this is the central part of the book, it is landing on a crucial and important theme that we need to look at today. I want to ask you, if you were to wake up tomorrow morning, and they woke you up, tapped you on the shoulder, whoever you may be here, and they say, Mr. or Mrs., President, it's time for you to wake up. And you wake up and you realize you are the President of the United States. All right, you're like, yes, what I've always wanted, right? I don't know, that's a pretty big job. But you know what, it's pretty easy for us to sit back here and say, well, this is not good and that's not good, but what would you do to change our country around and to bring about what is right towards God and prosperity in our homeland? You know what? When a president comes in, oftentimes he'll say, this is what I'm going to do. He'll talk about his first 100 days. Sometimes he'll talk about, this is what I will do day one. And when they say day one, you know that this is the major important priority for the president to accomplish. This is what has to be done first, before everything else can fall into line. You got it? You know what you do? Maybe you say, oh, I know what I'd do. I'd cut taxes on gas prices, right?
I'd be like, well, I didn't open this investigation. Or I'd start with accountability here. Or maybe you got different aspects that are going through your mind. But I want to ask you what you just thought in your mind. If you really went through the process of just thinking immediately, maybe you're just saying, going, I have no idea. That's all right. If you said, I think I've got something that would really help America and I would do this day one. But I want to ask us, would what you're thinking align with God's priorities? Because God actually has some instruction for day one of the chief executive of any land. And we're going to look at that here today in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's begin with a word of prayer and ask for God's blessing. Dear Father, we come boldly into your presence with joy because we know that you want us to come. You delight in us as a father does his children. And we walk with tottering steps, but we come to you. And you receive us with open arms. And you have lessons to teach us from your word. Oh, Father, may you find children who are ready to hear and to listen and to obey. Because we believe you, we trust you. Father, I pray if there's someone here in this audience today that is not a child of the King, that today would be the day of submission. Today would be the day of salvation, of coming to Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. We have two main points. If you have a bulletin, well, actually, it's not in the bulletin, but if you have, I don't know, we've made a change in that. I felt like maybe in the past I probably should make that known, but we do have one half sheet of paper that gives you the outline for the message. If you want that, that's actually in the back of the in the church atrium area, and you're welcome to pick that up each Sunday if you need that. So as we look at the bulletin, you look at all the notes and stuff. Mainly, we're going to have two main points that we can kind of focus in on here. And the first one is, I want us to see the application of kingship. This is not necessarily driving specifically down into the text. I want us to just look at the whole picture as a whole. And the first thing that you and I have to realize is that God made man in His own image. And when we realize that God made man in His image, what that means is that God made man to be representatives of God upon the earth. And He said, you are made in mine image, and He says, I want you to have dominion over the fish. And He just basically lists all the different areas, the categories of the creatures, the animals of the earth. And this idea here of dominion is, this point here is that we're supposed to reflect God of who He is. So that is His whole character, His whole life governs how we are to fulfill this role. But what that means is God has a certain role. He is the King of the universe. He is the Creator. And when God made us, He said, you are the constant reminders. In fact, you are the agents of my authority upon the earth. You know, I don't know in terms of, I think probably the most recent that I could think of now, and maybe it's true in China, though I don't get to see a lot of pictures. But if you look at Iran or places like Iraq, and going back into the 80s and 90s with Saddam Hussein and that type of thing, a lot of times you'll find with these dictators, they'll have these images of themselves placed in the different cities. A lot of times if you see in Iran, they're going to have this, the Khomeini, his picture up here in this place and over here. They've got big billboards and signs and make sure his face is everywhere. Why? To remind who is the sovereign of this land. The same idea is in terms of when God created man, each and every one of you looks like God. You represent Him. You are a physical manifestation of the invisible God here upon this earth. And you are a reminder to Satan that God is king over this world. That's why he hates you so much. In fact, when the Psalms talk about this, it says, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars that thou hast ordained, he says, what is man that thou art even mindful of him? You just go up and look at the Milky Way galaxy and be lost in terms of realizing this is the closest galaxy of stars to us, and it almost feels innumerable even within that aspect. And begin to look at those little pinpoints of light and realize that those are galaxies and galaxies of galaxies shining to us from space that feels infinite to us and yet is confined in the creative order of God by the infinite power of God. What is man that he even considers upon this little speck of dust that we call earth? And he thinks of us. And yet he says, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor, and made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hath put all things under his feet." Did you know that Adam and Eve were kings and queens upon this earth, and we are the descendants of these kings and queens? That God intends for us to have a royal dominion over this earth. You say, yeah, sin came into the world. Yes, the image is marred, but the image is still there. How do you know? Because if you kill anybody, God says you killed somebody who's made in the image of God. The image is still there. And in fact, part of the process of salvation is to restore the image of God in us, and he's conforming us to the image of his Son. And God's intended purpose, told to us in the songs of the redeemed in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "Thou," talking about Jesus, "hast made us," his believers, those that believe in Jesus Christ, "unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." Last week we talked about you and I being judges upon the earth. The reason why we're going to function as judges in the millennial reign of Christ and beyond is because of the reality that God has always intended for man to be kings upon this earth. And so when we read about a kingship and the authority that's here, we may say, I'm going to use a certain kind of argumentation. I'm going to argue that says, if this is what a king should do and a great man should do, then we ought to surely, then that means we certainly need that, right? So I'm going to argue along those lines, but reality, as soon as I say that type of thing, you just say in your mind, "Pastor, you're wrong. I am a king, and I will reign on the earth through my redemption in Christ." And so nothing that's said here does not apply to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ, as people made in the image of God. But there's another aspect to kingship that starts at the beginning. Man certainly blew it. Man sinned against God. But God has an intention to raise up a king who will restore man to his rightful place. The question is raised, and we will have to consider this because of the nature of the wording of this text. Did God ever intend for Israel to have a king? And I believe that a resounding answer to that question is yes. How do you know? Because God promised to Abraham. "I said, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." All right, so God, this is long before Israel asked for a king. In fact, how about the promise, knowing that Jacob, when he is blessing the 12 sons, in the blessing for Judah, he says, "The scepter," that's the aspect of kingship, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, the one to whom it belongs, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." There's another prophecy of a king. While they're waiting outside of the promised land to Moses, and you know what, there is this Balaam king, Balak, who brings a prophet, Balaam, to curse the nation there, and he doesn't curse them. He only prophesies of the blessing of God upon the people, and he speaks of a king that's coming higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. In Numbers 24:17, he says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So if you lacked a little confidence in answering that question before, I think because of the prophecies, God, and the intention that men were supposed to rule and reign as kings, you know what happened? Man, in his sinfulness, was bringing wickedness upon the earth. He was not exercising the dominion that he was supposed to, and the land became harder and harder. meaning the ground was resisting because of the curse against man, and the wickedness was rampant through the earth, and God sent the flood. And he brought judgment upon sinful man. And that's just a picture of a future judgment that's yet to come, not by water, but by fire. But it says specifically that the water did something to cleanse the land of the curse that was upon. Not that the curse is removed, but he said it was meant to heal the land, to give rest to that. And so there's an element that says something was happening toward the end of that, before the flood, that we are not even quite totally aware of. But Noah comes. Now we have 8 people who follow the Lord. And very quickly some of his sons begin to go astray and to turn away from him. And all of a sudden we have the Tower of Babel, where the nations are gathering in rebellion against God, and they want to thwart against God in terms of who he is. They're not submitting themselves to him. And God sends the languages, he disperses the nations, and that's when he chooses Abraham to raise up one man to be of one nation who would come. And so I think there's an element that God is now saying, okay, the nations, the mankind as a whole, is not fulfilling its role. I'm going to raise up one nation who is going to rule over the nation, and that one king who is ruling from Jerusalem, from that nation, is going to be the one who rules and reigns over the world just as God intends. And so we come in this aspect of the kingship, and I believe David is a king that is a type of Christ. He is the one through whom the lineage of Christ will come through the tribe of Judah, and the kings through Israel's history in Judah are continually of the line of David. And ultimately, through this passage, when we read about Deuteronomy 17, it is meant to prepare us for the one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look through these passages, we're going to find Jesus is the judge, Jesus is the king, Jesus is the priest, Jesus is the prophet. That all of these things that are types in some sense, pointing future and forward to all that Jesus Christ is and will do for us. And so we get to and say, okay, on one side, this applies to kings, which applies to us. This applies to the king, the Messiah, and ultimately through him to us. And now the last thing is, I think there is an aspect of which there is a purpose even for leaders. That we can learn some things, and those founding fathers learned some things about these instructions that actually help in any political executive. If we look toward this, let's read in verse 14. I want to show you some things here that we can see from this text. He says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, and thou mayest not set a king over thee, which is not thy brother. All right, so he's got a word there called 3 times. In fact, it's 3 times in verse 15, once in verse 14. 4 times he says, set. That is the act of bringing a king and putting him over top of you. And who is the one who does it? Nope. It is you. When you say, I will set a king. When you say, thou shalt say. So here is it. Who is the one who is supposed to set a king over them? It will only be if the people want it. And so there's an aspect that says the chief executive of every land should be established by the people. And we call that the consent of the governed. And there's an aspect that we have, wonderful aspect, that we don't serve underneath the king in that risk part. And we could talk about those elements. We get to vote on our chief executive every 4 years. Not only is this chief executive, but his purpose is to establish the law. There's a sequence between the judges, who are the local, then the tribunal, then you go to Jerusalem, and the highest form of authority in executing the law is the king. In fact, when they ask for him to be king, he says, will you come and judge over us? So part of the aspect of a king was the highest form of authority that was supposed to make sure that the laws were carried out. And so that's his role. But now we see in this that he must be from among the brethren. And in fact, we'll see here in a little bit that he's going to have to, when he gets in verse 18, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of which is before the priest of the Levites. So when the king becomes the king, he comes into the temple in the presence of the priests and the Levites, and he begins to copy out a personal copy of the law for himself. You know what this is meaning? That this act of his kingship is entering into a sacred bond before the Lord, that he must keep this law and that he must help the nation to keep this law. It is all about fidelity to the Lord. And so within this, if you're talking about a secular application, though I'm not sure how much we have to go secular on this, but there's an aspect that says he is the king over the law? No. He better read it and study it and live and keep the law of God. So here's an aspect of this is what we experience, and we come to like France and England and all these places that had kings. They believe in what was called the divine right of kings. What that meant was, God placed me here. That means whatever I say goes, and whatever I say is God's will for you. And they took upon themselves an authority that was equal to God. They didn't see themselves as representatives in terms of through a filter of the law of God. They saw themselves directly as a representation of God on earth. And that's just simply not true. And part of the political history that we have inherited from the Father is Puritan pastors who studied God's Word and said, and it's called, there's a famous book out there called Lex Rex. Maybe it's not Rex. It's, yeah, it's something close to that. Lex means law, Rex means king. And the idea was the king is still under the law. And when the Magna Carta was signed, that was a huge day in English history because the king was now saying, I will submit myself to the laws of the land. And yet those type of political aspects, it just, if you look at your Bible, you find that's exactly the establishment that God established for his king. And then we're going to see that there are some warnings of certain behaviors that this king should not engage in, which means there's a limitation of powers upon him. And yet he himself must do certain things, and he must have exemplary character and be an exemplary citizen, a part of this kingdom. And so part of that, as we see in the political aspect of things, but I think there's also some lessons to be learned from this in terms of what leadership looks like, even as a whole, and I say even leadership within the church. Leadership, taking a course of action here for the good of others at the expense of self. Actually, I may have deleted that. You don't have to have that line anymore in your, so if you want that, you can have to write it yourself in your bulletin. Leadership is taking a course of action for the good of others at the expense of self. And I'm just taking that from Mark chapter 4 when he says, who will ever be the great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever will be the chiefest, whoever's going to be the top person, the person who's going to call the shots, let him be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so within this, we see leadership and kingship as a whole is completely redefined by God's Word and God's Son. So what are the lessons that we can learn from this passage? And I'm going to call this Lessons for Kings. All right? So if you know, you can wink. You're a part of that, okay? And lessons that you can learn from these aspects. So the first part here that we can look at here, it says, let's go back to verse 14. He says, you're going to be in the land. You're going to be, remember, you're in the land that God has given you. This is God's blessing, God's authority. And you're going to possess it and dwell therein. This is the full, they haven't done it yet, but this is an aspect of faith. And you will say at some point, I will set a king over me. It's not required. Kingship was not a duty that they had to. It was something that was permissible if they were to ask for it. But they say this expression, like as all the nations that are about me. And reading Deuteronomy, that should give us a flag that says something's not quite right. If you're saying, we want all the other nations, they had kings, we don't have a king. And if their motivation is to have something like the other nations, they're already going awry. And part of what they want, you say, well, why would they ever want a king? Well, if you were having trouble, you needed somebody to step up and face the battles. In fact, when Saul was anointed king, there was this ugly, gruesome man who said, he came into this town and he said, you know what? All of you are my servants. If you don't submit to me, I will kill you all. And if you do submit to me, I'm going to pluck out your eye and you will be a symbol that you are my servant. And you're like, you dirty man. What kind of thought process is this? It was ugly. It was horrible. And they said, can we have 3 days to think about this before we get lose our eyeballs? And they went searched around, and it was Saul had already been anointed, and he stood up and said, gather together. We are going to protect and fight. See, a king is a great blessing when there's great danger. He rallied to them, and they saw a great victory, and there was salvation. What they were looking for was someone who, when there was a great need and a crisis, someone they could look to. Now, God had given them people on those lines, but he had raised them up one by one and leadership like that. And so there was a little bit of indecisiveness. Oh, they just feel a little bit, oh, we need that king. Now, when this takes us, and I can't really avoid, as much as I wanted to, I can't avoid the reality of 1 Samuel 8. Because I know that the language that's used there is identical to the language that's used here. So let's go over that just a moment. You can turn there if you want to. I'll read it out if you don't get there in time. 1 Samuel 8. It says, Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. So this is the time in which judges were ruling. And his sons walked not in his ways, in verse 3, turned aside after filthy lucre, took bribes, and perverted judgment. Oh, man, things were going south. And these are the sons of Samuel. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They take the same language that's used, and they're saying, please, you do this. Make us a king. They are requesting it. And Samuel weeps before the Lord, and the Lord responds to Samuel in verse 7. He says, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they should say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. So God gives us a perspective that we could not see. On one side, we can see very clearly that the judges that they had were corrupt, wicked people. But that was just a pretense. Deep within their hearts, they were tired of submitting to the Lord, and they were rejecting the Lord with this request. And so their request was wrong, because it was wrong timing and wrong motivation. I don't believe it's wrong because of the nature of what they requested. We already looked at, God had promised, and God had made provision. In the end, it says they wanted to have a king that would reign over them after the manner. In chapter 8, I'm sorry, look down at verse 20. He says, and they also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And so when we look at this element, God says, you need to, if you're going to choose a king, the most defining characteristic is, you will choose a king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. If you're going to make a decision like this, you make sure that you have consulted the Lord and you know His mind and His will. And that's why I say the first lesson that we can learn from this is God's will must be your principal concern. There's an element here of what's the most important? What does God want from my life? It's not wrong to ask something of God, but in the end, you know what they got? God chose a king, and God, because it was, I believe, ultimately because the timing was not right, they missed this request by one generation. And God gave them Saul, who was a humble man at first, but he follows the trajectory of Israel's life and that he gets lifted up in pride, rebels against God, will not listen to God, and ends in a horrible fate, being slain on the battlefield in defeat against their enemies. God rejected Saul because of his persistent pride and disobedience, and he becomes almost, in the book of Samuel, almost simply a contrast with David, a man after God's own heart. Seems like God's intention was for David to be the king. It's almost like Saul, who did not wait for Samuel. And as soon as he's offering the sacrifice, Samuel comes up and says, "I was about here. If you'd have just waited a little bit longer." You know, sometimes we desire something that is good and permissible, but we are not willing to wait on God's timing. We try to push forward our own ideas, our own desire, and we just feel like, oh, this must be right, it must be true, it's good. But have we submitted to the Lord's will? The Lord wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we look at the truth of His Word and we see who He is, and our minds are being renewed and our whole lives are presented as an offering to Him. In Romans 12, He says, "That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You can prove, you can demonstrate in your life, this is what a life is like when it's submitted to the will of God. These are the blessings that attend it. God wants you to experience that in your life. Pursue Him. Seek Him. Pray for Him. Seek His Word for guidance. Did you know that Israel did not seek God's direction? In Hosea, talking about the northern kingdom, he says, "They have set up kings, but not by me." And that is a great devastation upon the land. When you set up men who are not chosen by God. Ultimately, when we see this aspect of chosen, Jesus is the chosen one. Do you know that there's two things that are associated with God's choice in Deuteronomy? Over and over and over again, God has pointed out, "You shall go to the place that I shall choose." God has a place and God has a king. And both of those are His choice. And when you come to the Psalter, it's really beautiful how those things come. He says, "I have set up my king upon my holy hill of Zion." In God's chosen place, God's chosen man, He sets up Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this even more in depth tonight. If you'll come back this evening, we're examining the phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, "rejected by men, but chosen of God and precious." This is who Jesus Christ is, the servant. And what that is you cannot disannul the choice and the will of God. When God makes a choice, He says, I've determined to exalt my Son, His Son will be exalted. And so we ought to pray, "Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come." We ought to have a heart of submission that submits ourselves continually to the will of God. Every king and every people must have this heart. The second lesson we can learn is loyalty to God is key to making right decisions. I think this is the element that's here within... What happened here? Yep. In the instructions here in verse 15, he says, "One from thine brethren shalt thou set over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." The emphasis of Deuteronomy has been that because of redemption, you are brethren. You are part of the same family, and you don't take someone who's your brother and bring them underneath this aspect of slave and captivity. So that's been the aspect. So the element of a foreigner is someone who is not a part of the covenant community of God. Someone who is without Christ, without the promises, as Ephesians 2 might talk about. And he says, you are not to bring in a Gentile king to reign over you. Why would you bring in a Gentile king? Because he's built. How about, you know, that when you're in need, any mighty man will do, right? Abimelech was like that. He was a son of. Anyway, I won't get into that. But his lineage was in question in terms of those things. And he stands up, and his leadership and reign in Israel during the time of the judges was a time of very short and very disastrous for him and the men of Shechem. He says, "You look out there, and he may appear appealing because of his strength, because of his reputation. Oh, he might be like a hired gun. I'll come in. I'll fix your problems. But how can a man who has nothing a part of the covenant loyalty of God help you as a nation keep you faithful to God?" So this, I think, is the principle of being unequally yoked, even on a national stage. When you make a decision, a partnership with someone else, you need to make sure that they are a part of the family of God in that aspect, especially in terms of this importance. Jesus himself came as one of the brethren. He took upon himself human flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He is God manifest in flesh." Jesus Christ, to be the king of this world, he had to be a man. And that's the argument of Hebrews chapter 2. He did not set the world and give it to angels. He gave it to man. And he quotes from Psalm 8 and says, "Jesus, because he became a man, tasted death for every man. He was crowned with glory and honor when he became a human being." Not that that was a promotion for Jesus. I'm not trying to say that. That was when he humbled himself. But to fulfill our destiny, he had to become one of us. Part of this aspect is when you recognize that you're one of the brethren, this passage in verse 15 helps you understand, puts everything in balance. Your relationship to God, what is your relationship to God? I'm chosen by God. What's your relationship to other people? I'm their brethren, and therefore I'm their minister. Just look over at verse 20. "That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren." One of the chief concerns for leadership and for kings especially is that they lose sight of the fact that they were brought out from the same stock, the same family. They are just brothers with those. And so we need to have humility before God. God has chosen me for a purpose. We need to have humility before others. I'm not above anybody else. I'm just here to serve and to be a blessing to others. 2 Samuel with David provides a historical example of this. He says he perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. He knew that God had made him king. And he says, "and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." You know that you've been placed where you've been placed because of God. You will know that he has a purpose and a mission for you to accomplish, and it's meant to bless others. Jesus says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews chapter 2. And this is true for the servants of God who lead God's people in the church. 1 Peter 5:3 says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." So, these are beautiful instructions. But now let's get into the specific restrictions. God's restrictions guard against common temptations. There are common temptations that will destroy men. And he's going to deal with some of these. He says, "He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. As the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall not henceforth return no more that way." So the first temptation here is trust in military might. The Bible uses the imagery of horses as an imagery of great honor. If you were to come riding in on a horse, you would be a man of distinction. But horses and chariots became a source of military strength. And the Bible says in Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are to remember that it's God who goes before them. You're going to see, he's going to talk in Deuteronomy chapter 20. You're going to go into battle and you're going to see all their horses and you're going to see all their chariots and you're going to be tempted to be afraid. But he says, no, remember that the Lord thy God is with thee. And he brought thee out of the land of Egypt. God delighted in giving victory to his people from militarily weaker positions. The idea would be, you guys get some pitchforks and you get some farming equipment implements and you go against the army that's got tanks and Uzis and they've got body armor and they're ready to, and you're looking out and they're more than you are and you're smaller and you're going to look at them and say, we don't got a chance. But God loved to do this. Do you know the different stories? I was reading through this. I said, I wonder how many times in the Bible did God deliver his people from an army that specifically says they had horses and chariots? Let's read through them. How about Egypt? Pharaoh came up with chariots and horses against God's people. A northern coalition of kings came up against Joshua in Joshua chapter 11, and they burned their chariots and hewed their horses. The Canaanites had chariots and horsemen in Joshua 17, 18. Jabin, the king of Canaan, was against Deborah and Balak, and they had to be up in the mountain because they controlled the valley and the plains because they had chariots and horses. And God sent down great stones of hail and won the victory. The Philistines that came against Saul and Jonathan says they came up with a great many chariots and horses. And Jonathan and Saul were the only two Israelites who had swords. You talking about farming equipment? Yes, that's what they had. And they won a massive victory through two guys, Jonathan and his armor bearer. And they chased him away. Hadad-Ezer, oh, that's a name we know real well, came against David with 1,000 chariots and with horses in 2 Samuel 8, and David won. The Syrians also came against David later with 700 chariots, and David won. Ben-Hadad came up against Ahab with chariots of iron surrounding him, and Ahab won at the word of God. The Syrians surrounded Elisha with chariots and horses, and God led that nation, those armies, away blind. The Assyrians came against Hezekiah with horses and chariots, and they died and went sheepishly back to Assyria. You don't need to trust in military might. When God is fighting your battles, he will go before you. You do not need to have the strongest military in the world. Reality here is, he is pointing forth, and Egypt was the source of horses. I could give you references. I think I've given you a few of those. And you'd be tempted, because of horses and because of this aspect, to begin to lock arms with Egypt. And so the aspect here for us is, we are going to be tempted to trust in something other than God. As you live this world, you're going to begin to start to trust your own intellect. You're going to trust your own experience. You know, this worked in the past. I'm just going to go back and do the same thing. You know what? God gives multiple examples of people who sought the Lord. He gives them an answer. They seek the Lord in the same circumstance again, and he gives them a different answer. God wants us to trust in him at all times. You know what, when it comes to salvation, you know what the temptation is going to be? That you have to trust something that you've got to do to get to heaven. You've got to do some work, some good deed, some gift, some sacrifice, some measure of faithfulness, some measure of cleaning up your life. You've got to trust yourself. And God says, don't look with anything that you bring to God. You come to God in your sin and your weakness. You come to God with need because he's got the solution. You trust him alone. And every part of your life is trusting him alone. Don't trust in any resource outside of God. The second temptation is the multiplying of wives here in verse 17. Neither shall he multiply his wives to himself. There's two things that are a part of this. For kings, ultimately, this would be wanton pleasure. They are joining themselves up with all kinds of women, But ultimately, this leads to idolatry. These would lead to political alliances with other nations. So there's an element of trust that would be a part of this. But this pursuit of pleasure ultimately turns people towards idolatry, just as the wives turn Solomon's heart away from God. And so part of this is, don't allow anything in your life that will turn you away from God. You say, there's nothing wrong with it. It's okay if I do this. It's fine. But you know that every time you begin to engage in those things, your heart gets more and more distant from the Lord, and it turns you away from God. Don't allow anything to come in and turn your heart away from God. And he sets up, he doesn't give us necessarily right here the reasons for this, but I'm kind of trying to fill those in from other passages of Scripture. Just like Deuteronomy 7 that says, if you give your sons and your daughters to foreign nations, they will turn your son and your heart, their heart away from them, from God. And so the whole idea of returning back to Egypt that was mentioned in verse 16 has that same idea of going back to where you came from. You trusted in God. You've been delivered by Him. But don't return back to that old lifestyle. And any time that someone just does what they feel like doing every day and they say, you know, when I wake up, I just want to do this and I want to do this and I live by my feelings and my pleasure and I just can't stop it because I want it, you will always end in idolatry. Always. You're always serving another god. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Unchecked, unbridled desires. He says, do not multiply wives. The third temptation is money. He says, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now we could apply this back to the first thing. Don't trust anything because money became a source of trust. He says, if riches increased, set not your heart upon them. But oftentimes this would lead, a pursuit of money would often lead to oppression of the people. Just as Israel would claim, after Solomon dies, we are underneath a heavy yoke. Please lighten this load from us. But there's an element too that I think part of this is a focus on personal success. There was the glory of the gold and the glory of the silver and the shine and all that would show this is my wealth and this is my pomp. Now why would that be the important aspect that I think to draw out of this? Because it was not wrong for David to accumulate lots of wealth. So here you say, we have to say, in part of Kings and Chronicles, the wealth coming in and the treasure coming into the kingdom of Israel was actually a sign that God was blessing them. And yet God said, don't multiply it. Let me read it again. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself gold and silver. See, the difference here was that David was multiplying gold and silver for the house of the Lord and for the temple project and for God's kingdom. And the gold and the silver went to the glory of the Lord, not to himself. And see, Solomon begins to reverse that whole process to where it becomes more about himself. And you know what? Part of this, if you'll notice, in 16 and 17, three times it says not to multiply horses to himself, and not to multiply wives to himself, and to greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Can you have some silver and gold? Yes. But don't multiply it to yourself. There's an element of don't use leadership for selfish purposes. But God's purpose is the exact opposite. It's to serve other people. God condemns these three vices. We might call them in the New Testament the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You know what? Leaders are still susceptible to these very sins. Women, wealth, positions of power and prestige. There's a pastor, a minister. I use that term loosely. He was arrested this past week in Florida in his $8 million mansion. He is charged on labor aspects where he had convinced people that they were servants of the Lord and yet they were not free to go anywhere. They had to do what he said. They had to manage his phone calls because people were calling in to give money And I saw a clip of him in the news article there. It says, in Aspect Online and things, it showed him saying, you know what, you may not have $100,000, but you got 50. Now you send that on in. And this person being interviewed said, I always wondered how a pastor was able to live in an $8 million mansion. I mean, you show this huge thing, swimming pool, all kinds. This person has using leadership, and that's a very, very extravagant type, a ridiculous example. It shouldn't even be anywhere close to something like that. But the reality is, these are the same weapons that Satan still uses to destroy leaders today. And the warning of God's word is just as important for us. Now let's look to what some other there's aspect of, and this is an important part. The final part here is, make God's word paramount in your life. Read this in verse 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write a copy of this law. If you would like something really interesting, the word copy of this law is translated into the Greek language Deuteronomium. It is where we get the word for Deuteronomy. And the element of it is a second law. Moses is giving the law a second time to the people of God, and yet here the king is supposed to write down Deuteronomy, his own second law. Not it's not anything different, but it's for himself, a personal rendering. And he does it before the priests and the Levites to make sure that it's accurate, to make sure that it's true. And so they're guarding over this to make sure that he's not leaving out portions of it. He copies the whole thing. He doesn't add anything to it. And it says, and it shall be to him that he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Do you know that he has to be an extraordinary spiritual leader? That's the aspect of what he's calling him to. That the Word of God would become his lifelong source of wisdom and strength, and that he would be reading in it all the days of his life. So what's really beautiful about this is he says, I want you to write it out. People want to know, what did he have to write? Was it only these laws right here? 6 verses? Was he to write the whole book of Deuteronomy? Do you know that this word law is the word Torah, which Jews have come to refer to the 5 books of Moses. I kind of think that he was to write all the books that Moses had written down. He had to write it all out by hand. Did you know that to write something out by hand is a great way to learn something? Because it's hard for you to skip over details. And so there's an aspect that I'm not saying you have to do this, but I'm saying you could do this. You could take an opportunity and say, you know what, I want to, in my lifetime, maybe someone say, well, I don't have time to start it now. Maybe it'd be a goal and say, I would like to write out a portion and a portion and a portion of God's word until I've written the whole thing. Because there's something about doing that for the king that was going to get that deep down in his heart. And if he wrote it out, it would call his attention. If you want to memorize something, write it out. It does something for you. I think there's something to be said. I personally encourage you. I'm excited about anyone who reads God's word today and they've got a pencil in their hand. Because you know what a pencil will do? It will make up for the deficiencies of your memory. When you've got, there's an aspect of a prudent pen, someone who's willing to write things down and say, this is what God is teaching me. Well, I'm going to write this down in my Bible. This is what God showed me. This is the meaning of that word. I want to know. Every time I come, it's personal to me. I have to know this book. This is the intensity of which the king was to know. You know what? Someone who's running a business or running a kingdom, he says, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, you're in a brand new job. You got a lot of people to please, a lot of things to administer, and what is the first thing you should do as the executive of the kingdom of God? You're going to spend your time writing. Everything else is on hold because God's word is first and foremost. What were you thinking you would do first of all as the president of the United States? What would you think would change? The first thing that you ought to give attendance to is your own soul. walking with God and writing out God's word. That's what God would have demanded of you if you were to be the king of Israel. So no one can say, you know what, I'm just too busy. I'm too busy to have God's word. I've got a big business I'm running. Your business can wait. You need to read God's word. Say, well, I got a lot of kids I got to take care of. My kids can wait. I've got God's word that I've got to attend to. This is the most important thing. It has to be done first. You put that first in your life. He says, write it out. You know, not only he says to write it out, but it shall be with you. This aspect, I think, has the idea of internalizing so that it's not just that I wrote it and it's over there, but now I carry it with me. I think probably the context here has the idea of that scroll is always with him. He can consult at any time. But God's intent was that ye lay up these words within your heart and your soul. Bind them for a sign upon your hands, as frontlet between your eyes, so you can teach them. Write them on the post of your doors. Have them everywhere so it's with you all the time so you can keep God's word. This is the heart that loves God's word. And then he says, read it carefully. He shall read with him, read therein on the weekdays of his life. Is that what it says? He says he shall read in it all the days of his life. You want to see the scripture that points you to a daily Bible reading program? Right here for the king. This is God's intent. You say, if it's true for the king, is it not true for you? If the highest man in the land cannot live a single day without reading his Bible day by day by day, every single day of his life he's supposed to be reading that book, is it not true that God wants it to be true for the king's sons who sit before him? And we are in the new covenant. And we've got a greater revelation. And we've got greater motivation. Parents, you ought to train your children to have a time of daily Bible reading. That is important. Maybe the most important gift you can give to your children. You say, well, that's not everything. No, it's not. But you won't get everything else until you've got that. Don't bypass it. Don't belittle it. It is daily reading of God's word. You need it every day. In fact, when you come to Psalm 1, he says, blessed is the man. And he comes and he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. And we may think that that blessed man is just the every average, everyday Joe. But when you come to Psalm 2, those two psalms are meant to be read and combined together. I don't want to get into the reasons for that. And you see that the focus of the blessed man is the king who is set on Mount Zion. Do you know that Jesus Christ is the epitome of the blessed man who daily had God's word before him? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night to observe, to do according to all that is written therein. It's the psalm of a king who says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. More to be desired than of gold. You want to have the word of God? You've got to desire it more than the money you make. It is sweeter than honey, the greatest pleasure that you can have. It's more valuable to me than that. He says, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. That's what King David says about God's law. Oh, we need God's word on a daily basis. God's word will keep you in a right relationship with God. How? By reading it daily, he says, you will read therein that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. It will help you to understand, I need to fear him. What is my rightful place before God? Every day my mind continually goes to this place where I'm God. Over and over and over again. I don't want to think that way, but that's just naturally how I reset. That's my flesh. And I need a reminder of who is God. And every time I read, I come to God through his word. We're going to read about that a little bit tonight as well. Not only does it give the right perspective on God, bring you to that great fear before him, but also it gives you the right relationship with others. You learn not that you to fear God, to do his commandments, but also that his heart be not lifted up among his brethren. Humility before God prepares a man to have humility before others. And so that faithful reading of the Torah was the key to a proper disposition to having fellowship in the community. You need God's word. And then the last lesson here is we need to be an example for others to follow. He says, to keep all the words of this law and the statutes to do them. And he goes down there and says that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. There is a way. And all the people are not supposed to turn to the right or to the left. And the king is supposed not to turn to the right or to the left, but to walk in the way of God. So the king was the ideal Israelite. He was the example for everyone else to follow and says, this is how you do it. This is how you serve God with all your heart and mind and soul and love Him. That's why when Jesus Christ came, He exemplified the pattern that's found in the reading, the hearing, the learning, the fearing, the keeping and obeying of the law of God. Let me go back here to it. No, that's right. Jesus Himself says, I leave you an example that you should follow. When Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, that's teaching. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You know what? Just like going down to the pool, some people like to step into the water toe by toe, foot by foot, and endure agonizing element by agonizing element. I'm telling you, the only way to get into the pool is to jump all the way in and just get it over with. Give yourself wholly to God's Word. Live for Him and Him alone. You will follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He says, the things which I have heard of Him, what my Father has taught me. Jesus lived and did not do anything but what He heard His Father tell Him and what He saw His Father do. He lived by the Scripture so that when people came to Him, oftentimes you find not just the words of Jesus, but His responses to people are the quotations of Scripture. When He died upon the cross, He quoted the Scripture. He was guided by the Scripture in His coming and how He lived and what He did. He is the epitome of a man, the blessed man, who meditated in God's Word. And when you are the blessed man, you bring a blessing to others. We find this in verse 20. He says, to the end that He may prolong His days in His kingdom, He and His children in the midst of Israel. You know that following the Lord has a great and wonderful impact for you. And if we have a godly leader, it has a great and wonderful impact upon him. But it also impacts those who follow. It's not just you, but it's your sons and those that are going to follow after you. God wanted to bless posterity. He wanted not only kings, but generations of kings who would walk faithfully and follow the Lord. And yet the reading of the law of God was absolutely crucial to the secure future of the people of God. And so it is true for us that we must follow the Lord. My time is up. May I encourage you, you are kings and priests unto God. Learn the lessons for kings. Primarily, make God's word paramount in your lives. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much for these instructions.